In honor of God's word, let us all rise as we read Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20. The word of God says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You may be seated. In Matthew chapter 16, we find Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, while others say Jeremiah, and others say you're one of the prophets. But then Jesus asked them again, "But who do you say that I am?" In other words, Jesus is more concerned about how his disciples view him. Never mind what other people say about him, but who do you say that I am? Now we need to recognize that all of life hinges on that one question: who do you say that I am? That is the most important question in the world. And if that is the most important question in the world, therefore, we need to know the right answer to that question. Because knowing the answer to that question not only determines a person's eternal destiny, but it also determines the direction of his life here on earth. It determines how he will make choices in life, in his marriage, in his family life, the way he conducts business. And so it's absolutely crucial for us to know who Jesus really is. Some theologians, some historians, some philosophers have wrestled with this question, including ordinary people. So who was Jesus? Was he just a good man? A good philosopher, a good teacher who left us with some virtuous teachings? Was he just another prophet? Or was he a madman claiming to be God? Who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? Now, thankfully, our text provides an answer, an accurate answer to that question. This is one of the highest Christological statements in the Bible, and it is also one of the most frequently cited verses in Colossians. And so if there is one popular verse that you find in Colossians, it would be Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And the reason why it's so popular is because we have here one of the most sublime and profound descriptions of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And for us to appreciate why Paul gives us this sublime and high view of Christ in this passage, we need to understand it in its context. Now, a little review, a little recap. The past two Saturdays, we've been learning about the prayer of Paul. And Paul started his prayer by giving thanks to God for their faithful acceptance of the gospel and the universal impact of the gospel and their love for the brethren. And then last week, we talked about Paul's intercession for the saints at Colossae. And that expresses his concern for their spiritual development. Now, Paul stops his prayer, and he now presents this glorious view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did Paul focus on this very important subject? Well, first, we need to understand when Paul wrote this letter, he was not writing in a vacuum. He was writing this letter to meet a specific need. That's what we learned from last Saturday's sermon. There was a heresy that crept into this church called Gnosticism, which means knowledge. And the followers of this heresy were called Gnostics, which means the intellectual ones. Now you need to understand, these Gnostics were not satisfied with the simple truths of Christianity. They wanted a sophisticated religion. And so what they did, they got some Greek philosophy, some Oriental mysticism, some pagan beliefs, and they mixed it with Christianity. And this system of thought was very extensive, and the Gnostics thought that they had the only way to God, and it could only be entered by secret mysteries and rituals, which were only known by them. So they considered themselves part of this elite society. And the reason why this heresy was a serious threat to this church was because the heresy attacked the very foundation of our faith. It attacked the person and work of Jesus Christ. This heresy taught that Christ could not be God. This belief was based on Greek philosophy, which considered everything in the created world as evil. So matter for them is evil. Anything physical is evil. And so they rejected this idea that God could take on human flesh. So they denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, though Gnosticism is not attacking the church today, you need to understand the remnants of it are, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormon Church, the members of the Iglesia Ni Cristo. You find many INC churches here in the Philippines. They reject the deity of Jesus. They believe Jesus, yes, he's a great prophet, he's a great man, but he's not divine. He's not God. And most of liberal Christianity attacks the deity of Christ as well. And so in this text, Paul makes the argument that Jesus is God. He is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one. Not only over our lives, but also over the entire world. And so today we will see six reasons why Christ should be exalted in our lives, in the church, and the world. Let's start with verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Now, this hymn begins by affirming that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, this may sound strange to us. How can something invisible have an image? But again, you need to go back to the context and when this was written. In Greek philosophy, during this time, the image, they believe, has a share in the reality that it reveals and may be said to be the reality. And so as the image of God, Christ is an exact as well as a visible representation of God. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:9? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. The scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders who heard that accused Jesus of blasphemy, because by saying that, he was somehow saying in essence that he is God. So why is it important to know God through Christ? Well, some suggest that all we need to do is to study nature, and by studying nature, we will know God. But unfortunately, people who have done that ended up worshiping nature. There are some people today who worship the moon. If you go to India, some of them worship the cow. And so, kung mulabang ang tao o ang cow, maligsa na lang ang tao kay ang cow kuno Ginoo. Can we really know God through creation? Well, we can get a glimpse of glory through creation, but you need to remember, creation is fallen. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, the entire created world was affected by sin's curse. Nature may provide us with an image of glory, but it does not provide a direct path that leads to an increasing knowledge of God. And so if you want to know what God is like, in His character, in His essence, you need to look at Christ. You need to know who Jesus is. The invisible God is made known through Christ. And so the first point I want to say is we must exalt Christ as God's representation and representative. And as God's representation and representative, Jesus Christ brings clarity to our hazy notions of the invisible and immortal God. John Calvin comments that in Christ, God shows us His righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, in short, His entire self. How do we know God is gracious and merciful? When you go to the Gospels, you see the mercy of God displayed in the life of Jesus. He touched and cleansed lepers. We see the compassion of God through the life of Jesus. When He ministered to the Samaritan woman who was considered an outcast in society, Jesus Christ gave that woman hope. And Jesus Christ revealed this great truth to her that He is the living water. Jesus raised dead people back to life. But before He did that for Lazarus, remember, Jesus wept. He was so full of compassion. And He ministered to Mary and Martha and taught them this great truth about Himself, that He is the resurrection and the life. In the Gospels, we see the righteous indignation of Christ when He cleansed the leper, when He cleansed the temple. There we see the holiness of God revealed through the life and actions of Jesus. And here's an implication, guys. The fact that the second person of the Trinity came as God incarnate, God in human flesh, goes to show that He wants to reveal Himself to mankind. He wants you to know Him accurately and personally. He wants to have a relationship with you. He made a way for you to know who He really is. But even more than that, the Apostle Paul tells us Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this text has been misused by cults and false teachers. This is the verse the Jehovah's Witnesses use to defend their claims that Jesus Christ is not God. The Mormons use this verse as well. I remember when we were living in the UK, one day there was a knock on the door. And when I opened the door, there were two men with white polo and a black necktie. And I knew they came from the Mormon church, and their goal was to share their faith to me. And since I knew these guys did not believe Jesus Christ is divine, in fact, they believe Jesus Christ is the brother of Lucifer, I grabbed that opportunity to share the truths about Jesus according to Scripture, showing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that Jesus is God. So I ended up sharing my faith, the gospel, to them. I gave them verses that show the deity of Jesus. So after I shared, they asked me, "Sir, what do you do for a living?" And I said, "I'm a pastor." And they looked at each other and they left immediately. Probably thought to themselves, "We picked the wrong house." But it was not an accident that God led them to our house, because God wanted them to know that Jesus Christ is God. And as I was preparing this sermon, I thought about those two men. And I was praying, "God, I hope they trusted and believed that Jesus Christ is God and that He is the only one who can save them." A lot of people admire the Mormons for their commitment. We see them walking our streets, right? Under the heat of the sun, Yes, they are sincere in their faith, but they are sincerely wrong. No one can be saved by simply being sincere. And the reason why they are wrong is because they fail to realize that Jesus Christ is God. And you need to get this. A wrong view of Christ will eventually lead to a wrong view of salvation. Christology and soteriology, the study of salvation, they go hand in hand. And so as a church, we're called to defend our faith. We're called to declare our faith and share the gospel to others. And as you do that, you might encounter people who do not see Christ as God. And so it is my prayer that as we study this verse, this text, this passage of Scripture, it will equip you to defend the Christian faith. So again, they use this verse to support their claims. They say, there you go, firstborn, that means Jesus is created. But Paul's usage has a quite different sense. While it implies priority in time, it does not mean that Christ was the first being created or born. In the Old Testament, this title, firstborn, expresses status. Can you say status? And it appears in Psalm 89 as a title of sovereignty. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. That means the Messiah will be given a place of honor and sovereignty over all the kings. And so this metaphor, therefore, distinguishes Christ from all created things as before them in time and as supreme. So we need to know Jesus is not the first of the creatures, but he is first in rank. So firstborn here means first in rank. That means Jesus Christ is reigning over all creation. He outranks anyone and everyone, all things in creation. And Paul then makes the argument that not only should Christ be exalted because he is the image of God, but Christ should be exalted because he is supreme over creation. So we must exalt Christ as supreme over creation. It was through him that everything was created. John 8:58 says, I tell you the truth. Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Again, when the enemies of Jesus heard him say that, they were scandalized once again. And they accused Jesus Christ of blasphemy because that name, I Am, signified that Jesus Christ is eternal. Before Abraham was, I Am. Christ has always existed and therefore is deserving of honor. Now in verse 16, Paul goes on to explain what he meant by firstborn over all creation in a more specific way. And he gives reasons why Christ is over creation and why he should be exalted as creator. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so we see the ground for Christ's sovereignty over creation here. He is Lord over creation because he made it. Now we need to remember the universe is not self-sufficient, nor are individuals, no matter how much they may deceive themselves into thinking they are, even those who do not acknowledge Jesus as God. Even those who oppose God are dependent on him for their every breath. Moreover, Paul says, even the angelic realms were created in Christ. Those thrones, those powers, those rulers and authorities. And this was very important that the church in Colossae understand this, because Paul here was pointing out that the Gnostics taught that Jesus Christ is just one of the angelic emanations. That's what Paul is trying to contend here. And by saying this in verse 16, he was reminding the church that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Even these rulers, thrones, and authorities, they were created by him. And so he could not be one of the angels. So what these Gnostics were trying to teach. And if Christ created all things, then he must be God. And notice, Paul says all things were created through him and for him. Christ is not just the architect, the designer of the universe, but he is also the owner of every created thing. Everything in the universe was intended for his use, his pleasure, and glory. That's why the psalmist recognized that the heavens declare the glory of God. I would never forget what John Piper said when he preached on that psalm. When people study the galaxies, our infinite universe, some of these scientists conclude there's so much wasted space. And Piper said they would be right to conclude that if the universe was declaring man's glory. But the universe is not declaring the glory of man. The universe is declaring the glory of God. It's declaring the glory of an infinite, glorious, majestic, magnificent God. So it is just but right that he create an infinite universe to declare his glory. Psalm 96 says, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound, and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant, and everything in them, let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. And so if God created all these trees, all these plants, the forest for his glory, that means you, who have been created in the image and likeness of God, you have been created for God's glory as well. And boy, do we have a greater calling compared to these created things. Trees and animals cannot declare with their lips the glory of God. But we who have been redeemed and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can and we should declare God's glory by sharing who Jesus really is, by sharing the gospel, by sharing the truths that we have learned in the scriptures. Let us never forget that. All things are for him. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things. Now the grammar here is theologically significant. In the Greek, he is in the present tense. That means he always is. In the Greek, this is a very intensive word and could be translated he himself and no other is continually before all things. And this assumes the eternality of Jesus Christ. Christ existed before creation. And this is a very important affirmation because the Gnostics implied, again, that Jesus was just an angel. So by saying that Jesus was an angel, they implied Jesus was a created being. And they concluded that receiving him is not enough. It was not enough for salvation. One needed new revelation to be saved, but Paul argues that Christ existed prior to all things, therefore he must be uncreated. And since he is uncreated, he must be eternal. And since he is eternal, he must be God. And this preeminent one, Paul says, in him all things hold together. For those of you who grew up in Sunday school, you probably know the song, he's got the whole world in his hands, right? But as we look at what's happening all around us, what's happening in Ukraine, what's happening in our world, God, 6 million people have died because of COVID-19. 600 civilians have died as a result of that war in Ukraine, and more than 100 of them are children. And we also have our personal problems in life. And so while you sing that song, He's got the whole world in His hands, you're probably wondering, is that really true? Because with all the chaos that's happening around us, I'm beginning to wonder if God really has, if Jesus has all things in His hands. Do you feel that way tonight? Is there a heavy burden on your shoulder right now? And you feel like you have lost all hope? And the trials and challenges you have experienced in your life are somehow causing you to doubt the goodness of your God and His sufficiency and His power to enable you to glorify Him even during these difficult times? Again, when we're tempted to live in despair, let's remember that in Christ all things hold together. And when Paul says, in Him all things hold together, again, in the Greek it is in the perfect tense, which tells us He continues to hold all things together, even when we don't feel like He is in control. Even when there are wars taking place in our world, even in the midst of a pandemic, Jesus Christ is continually holding all things together. Not just most, but all. Now, fear causes us to doubt the sovereignty of God and His control in the affairs of this world. But faith causes us with great conviction to say, yes, my God, Jesus Christ, still holds all things together. And if Jesus Christ is able to hold all things together, if He is able to hold all things in this universe by the power of His word, then certainly He can hold onto you even when you feel like letting go. There are times in the Christian life, right? We feel like we don't have the strength to hold on to God and His promises. But even during those moments, what a comfort it is to know Christ is holding on to you, and He will never let you go. Third, we must exalt Christ as the sustainer of the universe. See, Christ did not create the universe and then hide in a corner to let natural law take its course. Christ holds all things together by the power of His word. The writer of Hebrews says something similar. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. So if Christ can sustain and hold the entire universe, He can certainly sustain you as well. Amen. Fourth, we must exalt Christ as the head of the church. Paul says in verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church. Now the metaphor of the church as the body and Christ as the head is rich here. In the image of a living body, the head not only directs or governs the movement of the body, but it gives it life and strength. And Paul is saying, the head of the body, the head of the church, is Jesus Christ. The metaphor head designates Him both as supreme over the church and as the source of the church's life. When the body no longer listens to the head, you know there's something wrong already, right? And spiritually speaking, when the church stops listening to the head, Jesus Christ, the church becomes spiritually sick. See, the pastor is not the head of the church. The elders, the deacons, church leaders, they are not the head of the church. The denomination is not the head of the church. The state is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And if he is the head of the church, we must be listening to him. In order for us to listen to him, we need to know what he says about our calling as a body, as a church. Remember, we exist to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ, our head. And I think the reason why a lot of churches are not growing and thriving is because they have stopped listening to the head. And it is my prayer that as a church, we would always be dependent on Christ as our head. The sheep knows the voice of the shepherd. Amen? And as God's flock here in IT Park, every time we hear the voice of the Savior speaking to us through his inerrant, infallible word, we must obey. We must do what it says. And we must do what our Savior bids. Moreover, Paul says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, in this context, it does not mean Christ was first raised from the dead, because there have been many people who were raised from the dead before Jesus, right? Like the son of the widow, which we find in 1 Kings. We also know Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus himself. The widow's son and Lazarus, yes, they were raised back to life, but they died again. Christ, however, is the first resurrection of the new creation. He was risen to new life, and Jesus Christ will never die again. And it's important for us to understand the significance of that, because since we are united to Jesus Christ, since we are co-heirs of Jesus Christ, whatever happens to Jesus, or whatever happened to him, in terms of his resurrection and ascension, will also happen to us. You and I will one day receive a glorified body. Our bodies will be resurrected to new life. And we will no longer experience pain. We will no longer get sick. We will no longer sin. And the resurrection of Jesus assures our future bodily resurrection. That is why we must exalt Christ as the risen Savior who secures our future resurrection. Paul talks about the significance of Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians. He says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." But what I find really interesting in this verse is that it does not only assure us about our future resurrection, but also the redemption of creation. Do you know that creation right now is groaning for its redemption? Every time we see animals die or animals get extinct, when we see calamities, earthquakes, tornadoes, you know, this pandemic, it reminds us there is something terribly wrong in our world. Wearing face masks reminds us there is something terribly wrong with our world. Our world is full of pain and suffering. But isn't it amazing to know that Jesus Christ not only came to redeem man, but the entire creation? And when he returns, he will make all things new again. When he will establish the new heavens and the new earth. And during that day, we will see creation in its Edenic or perfect state. And it's important for the church in Colossae to understand this. Because again, the Gnostics were saying, matter is evil. Created things, physical things are evil. But Paul is saying, forget about that. The fact that Jesus Christ is going to redeem not only humanity, but the physical world, creation, goes to show that Christ is not just after the spiritual, he's also going to redeem the physical things, the created things in our world. And then in verse 19, Paul says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now the fullness here refers to his deity. He is fully God. All of the divine attributes are in him. All of the glory and power that is in the Father is in the Son. That means Jesus Christ lacks nothing. He possesses everything. In other words, Jesus Christ is sufficient for every need and every challenge because he lacks nothing. Do we have challenges? Do we have needs in our lives? Go to Jesus. He has everything you need for this life and the life to come. This truth was somehow aimed at the heretics who taught that, you know, we need the help of angels or cosmic forces for communion with God. And at death, we need their help to get us through the universe on the way to the heavenly light and past all of the evil spirits here. And these Gnostics, they had their formulas, they had their rituals, they had their incantations, and all these ceremonies and their secret knowledge that would help a person with all of this. But by reminding the saints of who Christ is, Paul is saying, you don't need to do all that. Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. In fact, he is more than enough. Essentially, Paul is saying Christ is sufficient for salvation and we don't need anything else. Christ is enough because he is fully God. So here's what I want you to see. From verses 15 to 19, Paul was trying to show and prove the deity of Jesus. He talked about the preeminence of Jesus. He talked about Jesus Christ being the firstborn from the dead, the creator of all things. So Paul has established that already. Jesus is divine. But he doesn't stop there. Because he wants these saints in Colossae and for us who are here tonight to remember, not only is Jesus Christ powerful enough to sustain all things by the power of his word, he is also powerful enough to save. That's why in verse 20, I don't want you to miss that connection. This is what Paul says. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. When the central theme of salvation and reconciliation is at last introduced, it comes with the greatest of all introductions. It was set into a background of absolute power and majesty. So think about this, guys. This preeminent one, the image of the invisible God, the one who created all things and holds all things by the power of his word, the sovereign one, the majestic, the glorious one, took on flesh and gave his life to redeem sinners from the power and penalty of sin. This is the great story of redemption. Man could not invent such a glorious story like this. And Shirley Guthrie shows us how glorious the incarnation of Jesus is and how it has enormous relevance for us today. And I love what she said. Jesus is not like a king who preserves his majesty and honor only by shutting himself up in the splendor of his palace, safely isolated from the misery of the poor peasants and the threat of his enemies outside the fortress. His majesty is the majesty of a love so great that he leaves the palace and his royal trappings to live among his subjects as one of them, sharing their condition, even at the risk of vulnerability to the attack of his enemies. What a great king we have. He's so different compared to the earthly kings that we have. If you've watched the news and if you see some video footages of Vladimir Putin, he has this very, very long table and he's seated at the end and his generals are seated at the next end. Some people say he isolated himself for 2 years because he was so scared of COVID. And he's also scared that some of his generals might go against him or even kill him. And the reason why he wants to invade Ukraine is really because of fear. He believes if Ukraine joins NATO, NATO would be able to establish some presence there very close to Russia. He does not want to lose his life. But here's the glorious truth about our Savior. He gave his life. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the humility of Jesus expressed, displayed in his incarnation? When I was studying this verse, I was blown away. Because in the four verses that we just studied, verses 15 to 19, Paul reminded us of this glorious Christ. And then in verse 20, this glorious God, this majestic God, humbled himself. He took on flesh. He became obedient even to the point of death. Even death on a cross is what Paul says in Philippians. Our Creator is also our Redeemer. So the hymn here flows from creation to redemption. So how did Jesus redeem us? How did he reconcile us? Making peace by the blood of his cross. So we must exalt Christ as the mediator who reconciles all things to himself. The word reconcile means to exchange hostility for a friendly relationship, and it also assumes that there was a point in time when we were not reconciled to God. When we were God's enemies. But a beautiful thing about our redemption is that God took the initiative to solve our problem. And how did he do it? Making peace by the blood of his cross. The two words here, blood and cross, are combined to express cost and violence. Blood is the metaphor for sacrifice. And the reason why the Bible talks about the blood of Christ is because it is connecting it to the sacrificial system. Jesus, or God, the Father, was teaching the Israelites the way their sins could be atoned for. Their sins can only be atoned for when someone innocent or something innocent dies in their place. And in that case, the animal, the lamb, was the innocent one. But that innocent animal died in their place. And in the New Testament, remember the words of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The sacrificial system is just but a shadow Jesus Christ is the substance. Those animals that were being sacrificed pointed to the great and final sacrifice. But Jesus didn't just die. He died a shameful death. That's why you have the cross there. The blood of his cross. The cross refers to humility and shame. So the head of the church, the preeminent one, the supreme one, is the one who was shamefully crucified. And because of the Christ's mediating work, peace with God is now established. If you're in Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you now have peace with God. Now that we have learned these truths about our Savior, someone might be asking, so what? What difference does it make in my life? Well, here's one very important implication that I want to leave you with. If Jesus is God, if He is the only way to salvation, if Christ reigns over all things and reconciles all things, then every aspect of your life should come under His rule. So when you think about this, when you come to verses like this that gives us a sweeping vision of Jesus, you must recognize that Jesus can never be a mere accessory in your life. Did you get that? You cannot be indifferent to deity. You cannot be indifferent to Jesus. He never intended for us to sit on the fence about Him. There is no neutral ground. There is no middle ground. It's either you are for Him or against Him. If Christ is all these things, if He is the preeminent one, if He is the supreme one, if He is the firstborn from the dead, if He is the creator of all things, if He is the one who reconciles all things to Himself, then He must be first in your life. He must be our daily meditation, and it should be our daily goal to please Him in every way. So let me ask you, is Jesus first in your life? Is Jesus first in your marriage? Is Jesus first in your family? Is Jesus first in your budgeting? Is Jesus first in your work? Often in our lives, Christ is marginalized. He often isn't first. Sadly, sometimes schoolwork, hobbies, family, even work take first place. Church, we need to stop using Jesus when He's convenient and ignoring Him when He's not. Remember, He is the fountain of living waters. And so you go to Him and drink until you are filled. Salvation and satisfaction can only be found in Jesus Christ. If you have heavy burdens with you, remember the words of Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will what? And I will give you rest. So if you're tired, if you're weary, if you feel like giving up, come to the one who holds your life. Come to Jesus and rest. So in Christ, you find rest for your weary soul. And when you rest on Him, you make much of Him and show Him to be the preeminent one. Let's pray. Before I pray, let me ask that question again. Is Jesus first in your life? Only you can answer that question. And if He isn't, I pray that you would confess that sin to the Lord and ask God, Lord, give me the grace and the strength to put you first in everything that I do, God. May everything in my life, every aspect, revolve around you. And go to Him for rest. Go to Him for salvation. Go to Him for satisfaction. Go to the one who is sufficient enough to save you and sustain you in this life. Yes, Father. Father in heaven, we admit, Lord, we confess many times we have not placed Jesus first in our lives. There are many rivals, Lord, that compete with Jesus in our lives. And we know, Lord, these rivals are very inferior, God, to Christ. Sometimes, Lord, we act and think and live as if our lives depended on them. And we forget that our sufficiency can only be found in Jesus. Forgive us for the many times that we have replaced you, Lord, with created things, the pleasures of this world that could no longer and can never satisfy our hearts. I pray, Father, for your church here in IT Park, that you would restore our first love for Jesus. If we have lost that love, I pray that you will rekindle that love, that fire that we once had for Jesus. I pray that all of us here, Lord, would be passionate for Jesus Christ. After studying a passage like this, Lord, we can't help but worship you, Jesus, for who you are and for what you have done. You left the glories of heaven and came to this broken world. You took on flesh, became man. You are Emmanuel, God with us. You dwelt among men. And you gave us a clear understanding of the way God loves sinners. For through your life and through your death, at your cross, we see God's love and God's justice being displayed. And oh God, what a great Savior we have in Jesus. I pray that forever we will be grateful for this blessed gift you have given us. More than the gift of salvation and reconciliation, oh God, and redemption, the greatest gift that we have ever received is Jesus. And so I pray, God, that Jesus will always be first and everything else would be a far second. Because Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy of our all. And we give our lives to you and worship you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.